I was excited a number of weeks ago when Brad called me up and asked if he could brag about God's work a little bit. I said, you know, we really don't like to do that in our church. Of course, I said that would be awesome. We love that, and I still feel that way. And you've heard Brad sharing. Thank you, and he has. I love the part that Brad shared that's so important, is that whether God was going to save his wife or not, that he was going to trust God, and that God is still good. And we sometimes forget that. We are surely sure that he's good when things go well, but he's still good even when they don't go. And I'm thankful that you were willing to share that and recognize that, because there are plenty of us here who have similar stories where it didn't go that way. And we need to know that God was still good in those times also. If you ever do want to share something about God's greatness and work in your life, I like to every month or so have someone come and stand here and share. So please, just let me know, give me a call, send me an email. We love to hear about God's work in the lives of His children. This morning, quickly before I jump into the message, just want to point out to you that we have we've launched a new website. I think Dave's going to throw it up there. Yeah. We put the ugliest person we can right in the front, just, you know, because we want to draw attention. It's trying to get hits. This is the way we get hits. We put an ugly guy, yeah. And then you scroll down and you see some better-looking people, and you know it gets better after that. And really the reason is so that people will feel comfortable here. If the ugly guys are welcome, then everyone will be welcome, right? So just so you know, in your handout, the website that we have is listed there is our current and correct website. That's twainhartbiblechurch.org. The previous one was thbible.org, so it's changed. Just make a note of that. The old one will point to this address, so you'll end up in the same place. But just so you know. So twainhartbiblechurch.org, and we've tried to streamline things as best as we can to try and be the most friendly to the guests and newcomers. So things are quite simple and designed that way, hence they get connected right off on the front page. And that brings us to some of the basic things of our Twain Heart Bible Church. Sunday mornings, you can click on that and it expands and so forth, all the information there. Children, youth, and so forth. You click on any one of those, and you can click anywhere on that bar. Then there's also, you'll also notice there's a name. You probably can't see that from there, but there's a name of the person responsible and a link to connect to get to email that person and connect with them. And then on the bottom, a map and so forth. Up top, on the right, I want to draw your attention to underneath the welcome. First of all, there's some stuff there about what we believe and our elders and our deacons. Just trust me that it's there. And then ministries. Each of our primary ministries, children's, youth, young families, women's, men, seniors. Then missions. And I'd like you to click on the missions one, if you would, Dave, because I love what he's done here. He's taken our banners and used them. And so you scroll over one of them and click on it, and it'll give the information for that missionary and their missions work. So that's really great work. Thanks for doing that, Dave. And then up on the top there, sermons. If you just click on the word sermons, that'll take you to our current sermon series, where you can listen to our current sermons almost in real time. I think they're put up on Monday mornings. And then if you want, you can go down to the sermon archive and you can get to all the sermons that we have recorded in the last however many years that is, should you be interested, and listen to those. So, and then finally up on the top right, the calendar, which will be a place that you'll probably want to frequent and is the place that will have the most updated information for our church family, and that's the events of things that are coming up. And as you click on an event, we have a nice little picture there, and then underneath the picture, a little write-up of the details of what's going to be happening at said event. And our intention is to have that very regular and up-to-date, so we're going to count on our ministry leaders to help us with that, and that's our new website, and thank you to Dave Babb for setting that all up for us. If you haven't already, I would encourage you to turn your Bibles to the book of Matthew. I'm going to borrow this chair for a moment. That's a long ways away. We're in the book of Matthew, and we're in chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible, find one on a pew next to you. You're going to want to just really look right into it and follow along with us as we take a look at God's Word, because we want to learn from God's Word directly, and that is our intention. And we're just working through the book of Matthew, little by little. And we're in the chapter 12, and we're actually going to start in verse What verse are we going to start in? 38, I thought. Oh yeah, 38. Sure, there it is. For some reason, I was still on last week's sermon. I thought I'd preach it to you again and see if anybody would notice. Just kidding. 38. We are at verse 38. So I'm going to read it for you, and then we'll pray, and then we'll dive in. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." And he answered them, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds that house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation." While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak with you." He replied, "Who is my brother, my mother, and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Father, we thank you and praise you for your word and the privilege that we have of hearing it out loud, the privilege that we have of reading it personally in our own homes. What an amazing reality that we have the words of God in our hands. Father, would you speak to us through these words to help us to understand you, to help us to understand how we should respond to you, to help us understand who we are, to help us understand how great your love is for us, and for us to see that our response must be to do your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're taking notes this morning, I've organized my thoughts into three groupings, three verse sections. The first one is entitled, "No Signs, No Signs." The second one is entitled, "No Self-Help." That's no self-help. And the third is called, "Just Do the Father's Will." So no signs, no self-help, just do the Father's will. Matthew begins with the word "then." We've talked about this before. Then doesn't necessarily mean right away, though it's certainly possible. I recognized in my further reading of Matthew that this same experience happens in chapter 16. Maybe some of you have read ahead and you see that in 16 they ask him for a sign. Same idea. So it's very likely that this kind of circumstance repeated itself. It wasn't maybe a one-time only circumstance, but it appeared that there was maybe more of a common thing, that people were asking him for a sign. They wanted to see a sign. And I just couldn't help but think of that phrase. It sounds so sacrilegious, just the way they're standing in front of God. Jesus is God in human flesh. He's 100% God, 100% man at the same time. If you can explain that, good for you. Hard for us in our finite minds to understand something that's infinite. But they're standing in front of Jesus, and in a sense they say, "Dance, monkey, dance." Oh, that doesn't sit really well for me as I'm listening to it. Of course, then it makes me wonder if I ever sound like that. Is there ever a time when I interact with God and I say, "Do this, do this, do this," in that kind of a tone? or voice? It's not a surprise that the Jews were asking for a sign. That was their modus operandi. Paul referred to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 22, when he says, Jews demand a miraculous sign, and Greeks look for wisdom. Interesting. Interesting that Jesus, again, covers both bases, if you will, based on how we've already read this text. The Jews demand a sign. They want to see a sign, but it's kind of ironic, isn't it? I mean, how many signs haven't they been seeing all along? Jesus has been performing miracle after miracle. We've already covered this. Matthew has shown it to us. Jesus has demonstrated his authority over everything, right? Creation, sickness, sin, demons, I mean, everything. He has performed all manner of miraculous signs. There is no question about who he is. Matthew has answered that for us. Jesus clearly did in those days, in that time, answer that question. There was no shadow of a doubt. Remember last week we talked about this, that the Pharisees there, they committed the unpardonable sin because they knew for a fact who Jesus was and still rejected him. And they declared that his works were not of the Holy Spirit, but of the devil, the unpardonable sin. We talked about this last week. By the way, you can go to our website and listen to that sermon if you have just a spare 52 minutes lying around that you want to fill. I happen to know it was 52 minutes. I'll try and be a little shorter today. So many miraculous signs that have been done. In fact, Jesus said elsewhere, in Luke 16:31, it's recorded, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. There is no sign that's going to convince someone if they've chosen not to believe. That's the point. That's what Jesus is saying. Of course, the sign he refers to is the sign of his death and resurrection, right? 3 days. We'll get to that in a minute. And again, it wasn't that these people were oblivious. Last winter, there were some folks here that were playing in the snow. This was happening very frequently. What a joy to be in my office listening to the sounds of children playing outside in the snow. Flatlanders that have never seen snow before, maybe. I don't know. They were loving it. I grew up in the snow. It's not that exciting. But I made it a point of going out to talk to them on occasion. And I went out and I was talking with this one family. And they were asking me, they said, we were standing out in front of the bell tower here. I was talking with them and they were asking me, what is this place? Well, I was standing outside the bell tower, which, by the way, has a sign right above my head when I'm standing outside the bell tower that says Twain Heart Bible Church. And just in case you missed it, in order to get into our property, there are these humongous signs right at the driveway on both sides that say Twain Heart Bible Church. They just weren't paying attention. They were oblivious. That's fine. No problem. That is not the case here. These folks that are coming at Jesus are not oblivious. They know full well who he is. Hence, that dance monkey dance kind of attitude. That's clearly the way that they are approaching Jesus. Why? Because they want to trip him up. They want to see him make a mistake. They want to see something that will contradict what they have come to clearly understand and know, that Jesus is in fact the Messiah, the Son of God. What sign would have satisfied them, do you think? I mean, honestly, let's take it for what it is. They say, Jesus, do a sign for us. What sign do you think would have satisfied them? None of them. That's exactly the point. There was one great, great sign left for them. It's the sign that Jesus refers to as the sign of Jonah. Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, sometimes referred to as a whale. We're not going to argue the finer points. You might say, well, it wasn't 3 whole days and 3 whole nights that Jesus was in the grave. Well, I think we're kind of missing the point. 3 days and three nights. Have you ever gone on one of those all-expenses-paid vacations for 3 days and three nights? You know what I'm talking about then. It's about a day and a half. Yeah, we use that phrase ourselves, so let's not be picky. That's how it's just used as a figure of speech, a way of understanding this three idea. Jesus says there's going to be a sign that's going to come. Now, we have the benefit of hindsight, which allows us to see 2020, right? That's what they say. Hindsight is 2020. We look back and we go, oh yeah, Jesus was crucified, and 3 days later he was resurrected. There's the sign. We see it and we understand that. This was before that happened. I don't think that there probably was anyone present, probably not even his disciples, who understood exactly what he was talking about. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, this is the first reference to this death and resurrection thing. And certainly the idea of a savior, of the Messiah being crucified, was a hard one that would have taken some time for them to get used to, and it's only being introduced to them here. So likely these folks didn't know what Jesus was referring to, but we do, don't we? Interestingly enough, that means that we have an even greater culpability in some ways than these people here in this moment, because we have the benefit of 20/20 hindsight. We happen to know that Jesus was crucified and that 3 days later he was resurrected. Jesus goes on to explain to them, you know, speaking of Jonah, here's the thing about Jonah. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation, condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. So what was the topic there? You know what? Let's go take a quick peek. Flip back in your Bibles. It's not terribly far. Don't go too far because you'll miss it. It's Jonah. Let me see here. I could tell you the page number. Probably not help you much. It's a very short book right after Obadiah. It's just back that many pages, see? The book of Jonah. Just flip there to the book of Jonah. There's a table of contents at the beginning if you need it. The book of Jonah. Jonah, short book, it's only 4 chapters. It's a story of a man named Jonah. It's an episode. I don't like the word story because that suggests at least that it might not be a true story. Episode sounds more real, but this is a real story of what happened in the life of Jonah. This is not an allegory or a metaphor. This is a story that actually took place. This is true. The beginning of it starts with this. I'm going to paraphrase because we could cover the whole book of Jonah. But God says to Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach to them. This was a big problem. Nineveh was a pagan city, not just a pagan city, a very, very wicked pagan city. Jonah hated the Ninevites. He did not want to preach to them, and he certainly didn't want them to repent and for God to have mercy on them. So instead of going to Nineveh, God gave him a direct order, and instead of doing the will of God, which comes in at the end of our sermon, he went the opposite direction and ran away. And how does that work out for you? We've probably talked about this before. Jonah, God works out the circumstances so that Jonah gets tossed overboard into the sea and swallowed by a big fish. Only God works out circumstances like that. He gets spit out on dry land back in the direction of Nineveh, thinks a bit better of it and says, fine, fine. His attitude hasn't changed, sadly enough. But he says, fine, if that's what you're going to do and how you're going to be, then I'll go to Nineveh. I'm paraphrasing a little bit. And he goes to Nineveh. It says right in the text the reason why he didn't want to go to Nineveh. Do you know what the real reason was? Because you're a merciful God and you may just relent from condemning them and judging them. So Jonah knew something very important and true about God. Didn't want it to be applied to the people of Nineveh. In chapter 3, this is where we're going to pick it up. Chapter 3, and the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Remember now, Jonah's not making up a message to go and preach. He's going to preach exactly what God tells him to preach. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord, good choice, and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days, and it was so large it took 3 days to walk across it all. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, and I kind of just get the picture. This is the picture I get. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. 40 more days, Nineveh will be overturned. He doesn't want to be there. He doesn't like these people. He hates them. He's not preaching to them with passion and love and care for them. He doesn't really give a rip. In fact, he really hopes they won't listen to his message. 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. He might have even muffled his voice. I don't know. The Ninevites believed God, verse 5. Incredible. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. That was just an example, it was an outward expression of their inward repentance. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, and covered himself with sackcloth, even the king. And he issues this decree, do not let any man or beast or herd or flock, even the animals are participating in this repentance. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man, beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent with compassion, turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction that he had threatened. You see, the people of Nineveh, with only a prophet who didn't want to be there and hated them, without any kind of miraculous signs or miracles, heard the message and responded. And Jesus says that those people, when the day of judgment comes, are going to be an example, or maybe a better way of it, are going to testify against you because you, this wicked generation, this wicked and adulterous generation, interesting word choice, by the way. Why adulterous? This is a very common Old Testament theme. They were sleeping around. That's really what's being talked about. That's the picture that's being used there. They had given up on their first love. They had cheated on their wife, God. That's the image, that's the metaphor that's being used. So adulterous is perfect sense, and they've heard it many times in their past. They would have known exactly what it was referring to. You've chosen other gods, you've chosen other ways, you're not listening to me, you're not following me, you're not loving me, you're committing adultery, you're adulterous. And adultery, in this case, was a metaphor for idolatry of what was taking place. This generation, this wicked and adulterous generation, what do they have? They have the Word of God. The Ninevites didn't. They have prophets like John the Baptist who care and love them and speak the Word to them with passion and love, really, with sincerity. They had Jesus, the actual Son of God, standing in front of them, all manner of miraculous signs and miracles, and they refused to repent. But think about it. The Ninevites were a wicked pagan group of people. And Jesus is saying that wicked pagan group of people did with so much less what you have refused to do with so much more. This is exactly what he's speaking to them. They repented, those people of Nineveh, which is exactly what he's been calling for the people of Israel, right? Repent. Preaching of repentance. Baptism and repentance. A second illustration, because the first one apparently wasn't enough. Jesus, I'm in Jonah. Let me go back now. Let's get back to Matthew chapter 12. A second illustration Jesus gives. The queen of the south. Oh, by the way, in case it hadn't been clearly understood, there's one now greater than Jonah here. Who are we referring to? Jesus. And Matthew has shown us this over and over and over and over again. Jesus is greater, 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 greater. No surprise that he's greater than Jonah. And Jesus says it quite plainly in this circumstance. One greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise. This is verse 42. At the judgment, with this generation condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here. A second illustration adds a few extra points, but basically is saying the same thing. The queen of the south, probably the queen of Sheba, probably in the southern Arabian Peninsula, very possibly as far as 1,200 miles away. This was before trains, planes, and automobiles. Traveled that distance because she had heard of Solomon, but not just about Solomon, but of the wisdom of Solomon, and maybe even more specifically about the God that gave him the wisdom. Why do I come to that conclusion? Because when I flip back to 1 Kings, which I'm not going to get you to do for the sake of time, I'll just read it for you. When I flip back to 1 Kings, what she says makes it clear that it wasn't just Solomon and his wisdom, but the God that had given him these things that was significant to her, that she had traveled such a long distance to hear from, to listen to. Notice the words. She went so far to listen to the wisdom of Solomon that had come from God. And here were these people of this wicked generation. They didn't have to go anywhere. Jesus came to them. Which sounds an awful lot like today, by the way. They didn't have to go anywhere. All they had to do was listen. And they refused. But not the queen of Sheba. In 1 Kings 10, 8 and 9 it says, this is her speaking now, she says, "How happy your men must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness. This is what a pagan person from far, far away had to say. And this generation had so much more and refused to believe. No signs. No signs. Solomon offered wisdom. Jesus offered salvation. Solomon offered words to live by. Jesus offered a life to live. So much greater than Solomon, it's hard to even really compare the two of them. And so they had so much more. This wicked generation that Jesus is speaking to, they had so much more than the queen of Sheba. They had so much more than the Ninevites. And yet, they stubbornly refused to believe. And then I have to ask the question, what about us today? What about us today? You could make a pretty good argument that we have even so much more than the people did at the time of Jesus. For we have the Word of God so very clearly written to us in our language that we can understand it, with multiple versions, and probably on your phone in your pocket, you can pull up 20 of them in a matter of seconds. We have God's Word with us 24/7 wherever we go. We have the Spirit of God dwelling amongst us and in us if we are followers of Jesus. We have all of the stories and the testimonies of the New Testament church that hadn't even happened yet when Jesus was speaking in this case. We have the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ as our testimony. Will the people of Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba be called upon to stand when you face your judgment? Will they be called upon to stand and say, "Why didn't you believe? You had all of that. You had so much more, and we knew that we must repent. We knew that we must go to the ends of the earth to find this truth and to follow it." Is that what will happen? Are you waiting for a sign? Are you waiting for a sign? Maybe not a miraculous sign, not like a neon sign in the sky, but are you waiting for some kind of indication from God that this is all true? That one thing that's going to solve it for you? You know, that thing that's just going to put you over the edge, that's just going to convince you? I know some people who are waiting for that. And you know, the signs have already been given. It's just a matter of whether or not you're going to believe them. You see, one day there will be a judgment. And one day, people will be called upon to testify on behalf or against you and how you've responded. Will they speak against you because of your refusal to believe? No signs. Verse 43, we move on to no self-help. No self-help. When an evil spirit comes out, Jesus is now going to give an illustration to help us, help the people there and help us understand what he's talking about. And I refer to this as no self-help. Jesus talks about an evil spirit. And we're not going to get into all the details of evil spirits, but we know that there are fallen angels who are evil spirits. They're restless according to this. They roam around. They serve the devil and belong to him. We don't know how many of them are. A third of the angels. We have no idea. I don't know if there's one assigned to work against you specifically or if they're free to move about. We have learned last week, we learned very clearly that a person who has the Holy Spirit living inside of them cannot have an evil spirit living inside of them. We know that the devil is not omnipresent. In other words, he can't be anywhere but one spot at a time. And so sometimes we say the devil was getting after me, and that's actually a fairly arrogant statement because we're not all that important in his scheme of things, each individually. He's probably not here specifically with you or me, but his demons could very well be. We don't know exactly what they do, but we know that they have some measure of authority that God has given. We know that God is greater than they are, yes? Good, I'm glad you're affirming me on that. We know that they can be in beings. Last week we made the statement that there are two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God, Jesus, and the kingdom of Satan. And we understood clearly that there's not a third option. You're either belonging to Jesus or you're belonging to the devil. And it's not that you grow horns and a tail or something like that. That's going to be so obvious. In fact, most of the people who belong to the devil don't even know it and probably would deny it if they thought it was true. But that doesn't change the reality of it. Jesus himself said, these are not my words, these are Jesus' words. You're either with me or you're against me. There isn't a third option. You're either gathering with me or you're scattering. You either belong to the devil or you belong to me. And if you belong to Jesus, great comfort and encouragement can be found there because he's way greater. He wins the battle. He's God control. There's great power in the name of Jesus. But if you don't belong to him, without even realizing it, you're doing the bidding of the devil. I pause for a moment there to allow those words to sink in. If you do not belong to Jesus, then you are, whether you understand it or not, doing the bidding of the devil. Jesus tells us, uses this illustration. When evil spirit comes out of a man, probably this evil spirit would have been cast out. That's our best understanding of it. Cast out in the name of God. Probably we would understand it in the name of Jesus. This spirit is looking for a place. We know of another story back in Matthew that we talked about where the evil spirit was going to come out and they said, let us go into the pigs. Remember that story? They need a place. They need something to do, apparently. They don't like to just roam around. They find that this place that they've been kicked out of is empty. And this demon says, I want to go back there. Why not? It was a good place. It was comfortable. I was happy. I had some control there. Everything was wonderful. And in fact, I'm going to bring some buddies with me. The number 7's used here probably just to suggest the idea of completion. In other words, at first he just was partially controlled by the demon, but now in the second situation, the second state as Jesus refers to, he's in fact completely controlled by the devil. Do you think that and when I use the word devil, I don't mean him specifically, but him and his minions. Do you think that this person understands or knows that this is happening? Probably not. But the picture is probably here of this. Jesus is talking about a person who's had the demon removed from them, but nothing put in its place. Instead, the person appears to have just tried to tidy things up for themselves. You know, they got out the carpet sweeper and did a little work, and they got the Comet out. And what's Comet? That's a cleaning device. Pledge, that's the one for dusting. Do you have that in America? Pledge was the one my mom always used when I was a kid. They get out the Pledge, the carpet sweeper, they tidy it all up, it's all nice and clean, everything's in place, and they think, I'm good. But there's still no power above them occupying the place. You can't be your own owner. That's not one of the options. It's not one of the options, even though people think that that is. And in this circumstance, what these people needed to do, what this person specifically needed to do, was repent of their sin and confess faith in Jesus. And then what would have happened? Well, an ownership change would have taken place. That's what would have happened. Someone else would have come in and taken up occupation, the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus is referring to. We understand this better because of hindsight. And so we have a circumstance here where Jesus is talking about this generation now. This generation is being controlled by evil. And they think that maybe they can discard the evil, but not change their allegiance to Jesus. They can tidy things up themselves, make it look nice, and it'll all be fine, but they're only fooling themselves. They still belong to the devil. You know, that's really not that much different than today, is it? There are plenty of people who think they'll just tidy themselves up a little bit. They'll clean up their act. They'll clean out a closet and get rid of this vice or whatever the circumstance is. And they think somehow that that's going to solve their problem. But at the end of the day, it's actually going to make it worse. Why does it make it worse? Because it gives them a false sense of safety. And that's what's taking place here. They have a false sense of safety. They think they're all fine, and they don't even realize that they're headed for destruction. That's what's coming their way. Boy, doesn't that sound an awful lot like our current culture? It's a lot of people who think they're okay. I hear this regularly. I'm an okay guy. I mean, I'm not an axe murderer. I'm pretty good. I'm going to be all right. Sometimes they say, maybe you've said this. You know, if you just weigh out my good things and my bad things, I'm kind of hoping that my good things are going to outweigh my bad things. And a false sense of security comes from that, which is exactly the example that Jesus is giving here and exactly the problem that this generation faced. You see, there is no self-help. We've talked about this lots in our study of Matthew, haven't we? How many people can save themselves? The answer is zero people can save themselves. How many people can be saved through Jesus Christ? All of them. All of them. You see, because then Jesus comes in, takes ownership. You sell your house to him, and that's really what it is. It's not just a tenant. He doesn't take up living residence. He takes up ownership. You sell it to him. You literally sell him your soul, because right now it belongs to someone else. You need an ownership change. You need to sell yourself to Jesus. You need to give him the keys to every room and every compartment and every part of you. And then you don't have to tidy anything up. He tidies it up. Yes, he'll use you and you'll be part of that process. By his Holy Spirit, he comes to live in you. John 16, other places in Scripture. And he is the one who carries out the cleaning in you with you participating along with him. There is no self-help. If you're thinking that you'll just work hard enough, just be self-disciplined enough, that you'll eventually just get your problems fixed or get the scales tilting in your favor just a little bit, what Jesus is saying is that you're in for a rude awakening because you're really only making it worse. Surrender to him today and let the Holy Spirit become your owner. Just do the Father's will is the third and final piece that we will add here for this morning. Now, we've seen as we've been going along that there's been a growing opposition to Jesus. And it's really been established by Matthew in these last two chapters, where there seems to be a growing divide of the ones who are part of Jesus' kingdom and the ones who are not. And we talked about this lots last week, and we're only simply going to build upon it a little bit today. You see, last week we had two columns, and in it we had all of these things that were markers of belonging to the of Satan's kingdom. Somebody have their notes here? You want to read them for me? Weaker was the first one. Scattering. Yeah, let's do the Satan's kingdom first. Weaker, scattering, against, bad tree, bad fruit, evil heart, evil words, condemned, unforgiven. That was the list. Thank you very much. Good. And in the positive, in Jesus' kingdom, were basically the opposites of those things. Well, we can add one more to each column if you still have those notes. We can add one more to each column. In the column of Satan's kingdom, you can add his child. His child. Jesus talks about this, John chapter 8, I believe it is, when he tells the Pharisees that they speak the language of their father, the devil, because they lie all the time, and that's what he does. He's a liar. He was a liar by nature. In fact, that's what the name means, deceiver. If you are part of Satan's kingdom, you're his child. If you are part of Jesus' kingdom, you are God's child. God's child. That's what Jesus is telling us here as we understand this section here. Now, while Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside, wanting to speak to him. It's kind of commonly understood from people that his mother and brothers were probably there to do some kind of an intervention. Yeah, Jesus has been going off. He's all wacky. He's pretending he's like the Messiah stuff, and he clearly is not. And we, for his own good, we gotta put a stop to this. We need to take him off by himself and, you know, just get the family together and get this under control, you know, for his own safety, because people are gonna hurt him. It's for his own protection. Now, we don't know for sure if that's what they were heading towards. But Jesus' response is very interesting. Those aren't my mother and my brothers. What? Now, don't for a second think that Jesus is stating that familial relationships aren't important. That's not what he's stating. What he's stating is that they're not all important. Following the difference? Familial relationships, it's not that they're not important, it's that they're not all important. There's something more important than familial relationships. Should you care for your mother and love your sister? Yes, all of those things. Especially today, be kind to your father. Thank you. Yeah, I was hoping a funk or two would say amen at that point, but they were interestingly silent. Jesus says, the real family members of mine are actually not related to me by blood, but by adoption. I'm filling in a few things that I know from reading other scriptures. Let's take a look at John 1:12. It's called just John, by the way. John 1:12. Yet to all who received him, to those who called upon his name, he gave the right to become children of God, right? And then it goes on to say children not born of natural sin or human will, right? So here's the thing. In order to become a child of God, the method means is simply this: to believe in Jesus Christ. You believe in the one who God sent, his son, and you become, in that moment of believing and accepting Jesus, we talk about all the things that happen in the moment of receiving salvation. Well, one of them is you get adopted right in that moment. You get adopted into God's kingdom and you become God's son. Somebody once said, there are no grandchildren in heaven. Well, I don't know what's going to be in heaven, but when it comes to God's kingdom, there aren't any grandchildren. There's just sons and daughters. And Jesus uses the word mother here simply to connect with the fact that his mother was outside. I don't think for a second he was trying to say that some of us happen to be mothers in the kingdom of God. I don't read that anywhere in Scripture. I think we'd miss what he's trying to say. He's talking about that familial relationship, the family relationship. In other words, who is really my family? Who is really a son of God? By the way, real simple answer to that. What is it? It's in the book here. It's in the last verse there. The ones that do what? The ones that do the will of the Father. It's like a litmus test. You know what a litmus test is, right? Well, look it up. I don't have time to explain everything to you today. I'm running out of time. It's a litmus test. Do you belong to the kingdom of God? Do you belong to Jesus' kingdom? Simple, simple test. Are you doing the will of the Father? Are you doing the will of the Father? And that doesn't mean just being good. Because the first will of the Father is for you to repent of your sin and put your trust in Jesus. Right? So to just say, yes, I'm obeying the Ten Commandments is not to fulfill the will of the Father. Because the first command for us in the relationship with God is to first repent of your sin and restore the relationship with God. Right? Well, actually, God's the one that does it through Jesus, but it is restored. Make sense? So are you doing the will of the Father? If you have not repented of your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus, you can answer very easily right now this morning, no. The answer is no, you are not. And if you say that you have done that, that you have repented of your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, and the Holy Spirit's taken up residence and ownership in your house as in directing the show, then I have to ask you, is the goal, the desire, the hope, the plan for each and every day, in fact, each and every moment of every day, to do the Father's will? It should be. That's how you know that you belong to God's kingdom, to the kingdom of Jesus. 1 John, this is the 1 John now, not just John. 1 John 3:10 says, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Notice, no third option. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. And now we'll add to this, because this we kind of already understood so far. Now we're going to add to this, nor the one who does not love his brother. What does it mean to do the will of the Father? To do what is right in every circumstance, and to love your brother. Who's your brother? Well, Jesus told a great parable about that, right? First, of course, brother is referring to fellow Christians, but I think we could stretch it beyond that if we followed more scripture. Tom White, the director of the Voice of Martyrs, himself was imprisoned in Cuba for 17 months for distributing evangelistic literature, wrote this: I was in Central Highlands in Vietnam when someone remarked about how, he was with a missions team, and someone on the team remarked about how the Christians there were suffering so much. And one of the Vietnamese Christians who overheard it replied and said this: suffering is not the worst thing that could happen to us. Disobedience to God is the worst thing that could happen to us. Wow. So let me ask you this question. Is that a phrase that would mark your life? Is it true of you that disobedience to God is the worst thing that could happen to you? If you're saying, well, I don't really care, I've never really thought about that, well, I'm going to challenge you to care and think about it very carefully today. What is the direction, the intent, the point of your life? Is it to do the will of the Father? If you belong to Him, if you're one of His children, then the answer is yes. And it's not out of compulsion, though there are times when we obey simply because of discipline and we're going to be obedient. But it's not primarily because of that. It's primarily because you have understood who you once were, what God did for you through Jesus Christ, and you only have one response to that, and that's to worship Him, to adore Him, to follow Him, to serve Him, to obey Him. Thank you for amening, Marilyn. Jesus doesn't say anything about His own earthly Father. I'm going to wrap it up with this. I thank you for bearing with me this morning. Jesus doesn't say anything about His earthly Father in this particular text. Some have surmised that it's because Joseph was already dead at this point, that he already passed away. Others have suggested that perhaps it's because Jesus didn't want to take the metaphor so far that it broke down, right? The illustration that it broke down. Because He says elsewhere that we're not to call anybody Father. We have only one Father, and that's our Father in heaven. And that wasn't to say that Jesus is implying something opposing family, father, human relationships the way God designed them. And so it seemed appropriate for me to speak just for a quick moment to fathers. So we celebrate Father's Day today. And generally, when we celebrate Father's Day, we think about our fathers, which is good. That's what we should do. I texted my dad this morning. I'm going to call him this afternoon. I wish I could be with him. I've learned that my siblings are doing a pretty good job of organizing some love for him today, so I was pretty excited about that. But that's what I think about. I think about my father, and you maybe think about your father, or maybe you don't have a father, and so you think about the fact that you don't have a father. But what we sometimes don't reflect upon is the fact that we're fathers, some of us. So I'm speaking to fathers now, not about your father, but about your children. Because I want to make a specific application of this text for you fathers, for me, Father, today. As the Father goes, so goes the family. Have you ever heard that kind of a phrase before? By the way, that's not just a wise saying. That is absolutely true. You know that, right? As the Father goes, so goes the family. As the Father goes, so goes the family. So does your family know that doing the will of God the Father is your heart's one desire? Does your family know that that's what matters to you, that that's what's most important? If we were to ask your family, what's most important to your dad, would he say we're most important? Now, there's nothing wrong with loving your children. Jesus doesn't say that family ties aren't good. They're just not the highest good. Your family and your children need to know that you love God the Father and desire to do His will even more than you love them. Would they say that? Do they know that? Is that the way that you live? Isn't it the way you would want to live? Isn't that the desire of your heart? So my challenge and my encouragement to you today is to make the decision today to do the Father's will and to make that the most important thing. There could be nothing worse than failing to do the Father's will. And if you're not yet a father, maybe one day you will be. And if you think that you're just going to switch on the switch when you become a father, no. No, the kind of man you're going to be right now at 10 years old or 20 years old or 70 years old, it doesn't matter. It's going to determine the kind of man you'll be tomorrow. So choose today and decide today that you will hold God's will as the highest calling and desire in your life. One day there will be a judgment. Will those who repented testify against you because of your unbelief? No signs. Trying to clean up your own life only makes it worse. Let Jesus clean up your life. Surrender your life to Him. And immediately be filled with the Holy Spirit. No self-help. How do you know if you are part of Jesus' family, if your heart's one desire is doing the Father's will? Just do the Father's will. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you and praise you for this day, for your blessings on us. We thank you for Father's Day. Thank you for our earthly fathers, even the ones that were hard to love or did a crummy job. Help us to love them and care for them and demonstrate your love to them. Father, we thank you for you, our perfect example of fatherhood. Always doing what's best for us. Not always what's easiest for us, not always what we like the most, but always what's best for us. Thank you for being our great Heavenly Father. And Lord, it is our desire today that we would give our hearts to you wholly and completely. We would discontinue this unbelief business, that we would choose today to believe that your Son Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior, the only way by which men can be saved. And we today choose to put our faith and trust in Him. We're going to quit trying to fix ourselves, and we're going to trust in you to work out your perfection in us by your Holy Spirit and through your Word. Father, it is our declaration today as a church, each individually and together, that we are going to be all about. It will be our one desire, our greatest joy and hope, and that is to do your will always and forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.